You take your Bibles with us and turn in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 31 is where we come to today. Matthew 5 and verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bow to your word this day. We ask, Lord, that you would speak in ways that man never could. Lord, we surrender to your will and to your way. We ask for your Spirit's guidance this day on this difficult text. And we ask that you would speak, Lord Jesus, in every heart. Help us to follow you. And help us to submit our wills and our way in our life. For it's in your name that we ask. Amen. One of the values of preaching through the Bible verse by verse is that it forces a preacher to talk on things he would never talk about otherwise. This is definitely one of those Sundays. There's not a person here who's not been touched by divorce. Either you've been divorced, your spouse has been divorced, your child's been divorced, your grandchild, or like me, you're the product of a divorced home. The national average is more than one out of two marriages now end in divorce. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ is the great home builder. Satan is the great home breaker, but Christ wants to support our homes and wants to support our marriages. Now today from this passage, I have two goals that seem to be incompatible and irreconcilable. It's going to be difficult for me to achieve them both. It seems like to emphasize one of my goals is to de-emphasize or minimize the other. On the one hand, I want to emphasize the value and dignity of marriage. In a day when marriage is discarded and marriage is disdained, Jesus himself in this passage, as well as in Matthew 19, is emphatic about God's design for marriage. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And therefore, dividing or separating or severing what God has forged or united is a very serious matter. The problem is that marriage is not held in high regard in our society, so it calls upon the church to be the one bastion, as it were, the one institution that speaks truth about the permanency of marriage, about two people coming together not just for convenience, but for covenant. But on the other hand, and here's my dilemma, I wish to eliminate the stigma and shame that so many divorced people live with, especially those in the church. Divorced people are often held in contempt and viewed with suspicion. They're regarded as second-class citizens in God's house, and they're treated as if they've committed somehow the unpardonable sin. Now, you may think that you don't think that way, and I hope you don't. But because of the public nature of divorce and its incredibly painful impact on people, so many divorced people feel extraordinarily vulnerable to those kind of thoughts. So how do I honor and esteem marriage without dishonoring and defaming those who have experienced divorce? And how do I encourage and affirm divorced people without appearing somehow to minimize the importance of honoring one's marital commitment and vows? To magnify the value of marriage and stress the importance of faithfulness is my main duty, but at the same time, I want to bring compassion on those who suffered the tragedy of divorce. So our challenge today is to mingle the call to obedience with the tears of compassion. To be both tender to those who have failed without compromising the high standards of Scripture. So to the divorced, my emphasis is on the importance of marriage and honoring one's vows and fighting to stay together. At the same time, that does not mean to you that I don't love you, that I don't care about you, or that we don't want you here, or that you can't fit in to active ministry. To the married, my emphasis is on the dignity of the divorced person and their value to God and the forgiveness and the restoration that's available to them through the cross. Yet that does not mean that we can take a flippant, casual attitude towards marriage, or that marriage isn't worth preserving, or that we're adopting some kind of loose view towards sin. So why this special concern from this text in Jesus' sermon on divorce and remarriage? Well, first, divorce invariably involves sin that's destructive to many other people around. This devastation that's caused by the breakup of a marriage is so widespread and deeply painful, it needs to be addressed in a clear and a forthright way. Divorce itself is incredibly painful. It's emotionally wrenching, more so even than the death of a spouse, perhaps. It's often the culmination of years of anguish and pain and bitter words and hurt feelings. The sense of guilt and shame and failure and rejection is more deeply felt in divorce than perhaps any other human experience. There are accompanying feelings of loneliness and betrayal, abandonment and hopelessness, court proceedings and financial settlements and custody battles, and the inescapable wounds that are inflicted upon the children, all combine to make this issue one of the extreme important issues for the church to address. Second, marriage, divorce, and remarriage involve the taking of sacred oaths and vows before God, entering into a sacred physical relationship, together with the breaking of those vows and the severing of that relationship still before Almighty God. Third, because marriage is unique among all human relationships in that it's ordained by God to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church. Not parent and child, not friend to friend, not brother and sister, but husband and wife. Therefore, the preservation of this bond, or conversely, its breaking, is crucial to the message that we send to each other and out to the world. And fourth, because the stability and growth of the church, as well as its witness to the world, is in large part dependent on both its commitment to the preeminence of marriage as God has intended it, as well as how it responds to the divorced in its midst. So we need to be cautious about how we stake our positions in the church. We need to remember that we're dealing with an issue that, unlike other doctrinal disputes, touches the heart and the soul and the lives of people who are often already deeply wounded and filled with shame. This isn't to say that we shouldn't hold firmly to our convictions. We should. It's only to say that pastoral sensitivity and love and tenderness are especially crucial as we try to help people embrace God's perspective in the Bible. So to understand our Lord's statement here on divorce, we have to know something of the controversial context in which He made them. The controversy centered upon the interpretation of a phrase in Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses originally gave the certificate of divorce. That verse says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce." That verse taught that a husband could divorce his wife in the Old Testament if he found something indecent in her. And that's where the controversy lay in the first century. The burning question to Jesus' hearers was, well, what does something indecent mean? There were two schools of thought. Those in the very liberal rabbinical school of Hillel interpreted indecent in the widest manner possible. They said a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner, or if he came home and she didn't look as attractive as she used to. They also extended indecent to mean a wife's walking around with her hair down, speaking to men in the streets, or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. All these were legitimate grounds, according to this rabbi, for divorce. Fortunately, that school of thought was opposed by the school of Shammai, which limited indecent to offenses of marital impropriety, short of adultery. Indecent did not refer specifically to adultery, which was punished by execution, but rather suggested other types of sexual misconduct, such as shameful exposure. So this conservative liberal controversy over the meaning of indecent as a grounds of divorce was the backdrop of the Pharisees coming to Jesus about this matter, you remember, in Matthew 19. Matthew 19:3 describes the situation. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" They were obviously trying to draw Jesus into the long-standing debate and then exploit his response to their own ends. Some even think they were trying to use whatever answer Jesus would give to get him in trouble with Herod, because obviously John the Baptist was beheaded over this very issue. Significantly, Jesus did not begin by directly answering his question. He did what Jesus often did, was to ask another question in response. He took the conversation back to God's original intent in Genesis, giving us the most extensive teaching on divorce in the New Testament. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 19? Jesus began by stating the ideal. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" The Pharisees were preoccupied with the issue of the grounds of divorce. But notice Jesus, on the other hand, was preoccupied with the issue of the institution of marriage itself. That's a profound difference. The Pharisees were looking for the loopholes. Jesus was asking, what is marriage? What should marriage be, and what did God intend for marriage? Those two sets of questions are fundamentally different. In the beginning, divorce was inconceivable and impossible. Jesus quoted lines from Genesis 2 to emphasize two things. First, the intimacy of marriage. He says the two will become one flesh. There's no other intimacy like it. It's deeper than one's relationship to one's own children. When my kids were born, there was an amazing bonding that took place when I saw those babies. In the ensuing months and years, the bond just increased all the way to this day. And my wife and I are close to our children. We're interwoven with them. But we are not one flesh with them. The Scripture says that a man becomes one flesh with his wife. Marriage is that deepest of all human relationships. So Jesus emphasizes intimacy. After intimacy, the emphasis is on permanence. There was no thought of divorce in the beginning, ever. God's ideal was and is monogamous, intimate, enduring marriage. That's what He approves of. That's His ideal. Anything less is a departure from the divine model. And the fall did not change that. God says in the first book of the Bible, He institutes marriage. In the last book of the Old Testament, He emphasizes He hates divorce. Whenever divorce occurs, it's an aberration. It's something that was not originally intended by God. All this talk in our day about creative divorce is pseudoscientific and just full of liberal baloney. Those who become tired of their marriage because it's solid and predictable and not very exciting should cast away all their fantasies that divorce is somehow going to be a panacea. The conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus is most enlightening. The Pharisees have alluded to the controversy of Deuteronomy 24, asking if a man may divorce his wife for any reason at all. Jesus responds by saying, divorce is not God's plan. Divorce is not God's ideal. Now the Pharisees respond with another reference to Deuteronomy 24. Why then, they ask in Matthew 19, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away, they say in verse 7. The idea in their mind is this: Moses made provision for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. How then can you say it's not part of the ideal? And notice Jesus' answer in verse 8 of chapter 19. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hardened. But it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus' answer corrects the Pharisees, for Moses only permits divorce. He didn't command it, as the Pharisees asserted. What Moses did command was the granting of a divorce certificate for the woman's protection. Without a certificate, she could be subject to exploitation, even recrimination. Thus, she could just be treated like chattel. Marriage was not something one could walk in and out of. So the reason God allowed divorce was the hardness of the heart, which the men of Israel had succumbed to. It was a divine concession to human weakness, reluctant permission at best. So understanding this, we come to the very center of Christ's teaching and the heart of the study today. Jesus' explanation as to when and why divorce is permitted. He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Here, of course, everything rests upon the correct interpretation of the phrase "except for immorality," especially that single word "immorality." The Greek word here is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. The Greek dictionaries tell us the word porneia means unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or other kinds of unlawful intercourse. When porneia is applied to married persons, it means marital unfaithfulness, illicit intercourse that may involve adultery or homosexuality and the like. We should note, and this is very important, that all these offenses were originally punished, remember, by death under Mosaic law. These sins terminated marriage not by divorce originally, but by death. However, by Jesus' time, the Roman occupation of the country and its legal system had made the death sentence among the Jews very difficult to obtain. So Jewish practice had therefore substituted divorce for death. Thus, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai were not discussing whether divorce was permissible for adultery. That was taken for granted by everybody. Everyone knew adultery severed the marriage relationship. The point is, Jesus was far stricter than the Jewish schools because he clarified the teaching of Deuteronomy 24 and said the only ground for which one may divorce their spouse is marital unfaithfulness. This is the simple and plain meaning of Jesus' words in verse 9 of Matthew 19. "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." That is, divorce is allowed if the mate is guilty of marital unfaithfulness. But if you divorce for any other reason and remarry, it is you who commits adultery. This is likewise the meaning of Jesus' similar statement that we read at the beginning today in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching is clear. Now, some object about these exception clauses because they don't jibe with Jesus' teaching in two other gospel passages, Mark 10 and Luke 16, which contain no exception clause. For instance, Mark records, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery with her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." No exception clause. And so because of this, some have argued that Mark represents the earlier and pure teaching of Jesus, but Matthew somehow contains a scribal addition of the exception clause, and thus the exception clause is inauthentic. However, we must hold it is authentic because none of the ancient manuscripts omit it. All of them have this phrase in Matthew chapter 5. So why the difference between the Gospels of Matthew and Mark? John Stott gives the proper answer, I believe. Stott says, "It seems far more likely that the exception clause's absence from Mark and Luke is due not to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something taken for granted. After all, under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. So nobody would have questioned marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce. The Lord Jesus Christ permitted divorce and remarriage on one ground and one ground only, marital unfaithfulness. But notice that He permitted it. He did not command it. If you learn your mate has been having an affair, it does not follow that you have automatic license to go and seek divorce. Too many men and women eagerly pounce on the infidelity of their mates as the opportunity to get out of the relationship that they wanted to end anyway. It's so easy to minimize one's own behavior and maximize the sins of the other party. Many look for a way out instead of a way through under God's grace all the problems. I want to be careful not to minimize the sin of adultery, of course. It is permissible in God's eyes. We're not like the man who said to his wife, "I don't understand why you're so disturbed. All I did was have an affair." That's ridiculous. Nothing allows for divorce in Jesus' eyes except for this, unfaithfulness. And even then, it's not to be used as an excuse to immediately get out of the relationship. Notice the radicalness of Jesus' teaching. He had done away completely with the Mosaic divorce provision in the interpretation of the Jews of that day. That was revolutionary. The disciples' response in Matthew 19 indicates how radical Jesus' teaching was. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." They were blown away. If the only grounds for divorce was unfaithfulness, if none of the exceptions common during the day were valid, it was better to stay single, the disciples said. The point of these statements is, this is the way, Jesus said, a righteous person lives. Thus, his or her marital relationship is supremely sacred. Nothing can sever it but unrepentant unfaithfulness. And then, not as an excuse to end the marriage, but it's the sorrowful end of the grounds of adultery. Such teaching is radical even today. It's out of sync with our culture. Today, even Christian counselors are recommending divorce and remarriage on all kinds of grounds that are in opposition to the clear teachings of Christ. The sanctity of marriage has been corrupted by Christ's own church and His authority thrown away. Marriage has been trivialized into a provisional sexual union that dissolves whenever love gives out. But this is not the way the righteous person approaches marriage. According to Christ, marriage demands total commitment, and only death or the most flagrant ongoing sexual infidelity can bring it to an end. So having seen Christ's teaching, the question then, of course, I know is, does the Bible say anything else about divorce? And the answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul gives advice first to the unmarried and then to the married believers and finally to those who have mixed marriages. When one spouse is not a believer, it's on this final category that we focus. Paul begins his teaching by saying in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord," which has been misunderstood by some as meaning that Paul's saying his teaching is not on equal par with Jesus. What he really means, however, is that what he is beginning to say was not stated by Jesus during his earthly ministry, but it's now being said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul with his apostolic authority. He's saying, in effect, "I'm now going to deal with cases on which the Lord Jesus Himself did not give a verdict." Notice what he says. "To the rest I say," in verse 12, "I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." Paul knew that in Corinth there were many marriages in which either the husband or the wife had become a Christian after marriage, thus producing a spiritually mixed marriage. His advice was the Christian must not leave their lost spouse. It was not permitted. Then in verse 14, he gives the reason. "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." The reason for staying together is that the unbeliever and the children will be influenced by the Christian life of the believer. I find that fascinating because we often think the believer is going to be corrupted by the unbeliever. And indeed, that sometimes happens. But Paul lays down it's generally otherwise. If you're in an unequal union, take heart. The general thrust is that you and your faith will prevail through Christ. Sadly, not always. Thus, in verse 15, we have Paul's new teaching. "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace."
The sense is the unbeliever deserts and is determined not to come back. And Paul says, let them go. The Christian is not bound in such circumstances, which means the believer is free from the marriage because the unbeliever has broken the marriage bond. The result is the believer is free to divorce and remarry. The consistent use of bound in this passage and others means is not bound in marriage vows. There's no need to seek some other interpretation, I don't believe. That's the plain sense. That's what it means. So we see the Bible allows divorce for two reasons. Marital unfaithfulness, like adultery or homosexuality, and the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse. Many scholars expand the idea of desertion to include desertion by severe abuse. I agree with that. As to the question of remarriage, the Scriptures allow it in three instances. First, if one's mate is guilty of sexual immorality and is unwilling to repent and live faithfully with the marriage partner, divorce and remarriage are permissible. Second, when a believer is deserted by their spouse, divorce and remarriage are again permitted. And third is an extension of the allowance for divorce and remarriage when deserted for an unbeliever. I personally believe that when someone has been married and divorced before their conversion to Christ, remarriage is allowed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A new believer is completely forgiven. I believe among the old things that have been passed away are all sins, including divorce prior to salvation. If it were so otherwise, divorce would be the only sin for which Christ did not atone, and that would be inconceivable. I hope no one misunderstands me, for divorce is not the ideal. It's a divine concession to human weakness. God hates divorce. We must realize that divorce and remarriage, according to the biblical guidelines, is not sin, though it is due to sin. We must mourn every divorce. We've discussed the issues primarily with the non-offending party in view. So what advice is there if you've had a marriage that has ended in divorce for non-biblical reasons? Here I can do no better than quote the concluding words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject. Have you nothing to say about the others, he says? All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly, and almost in fear, lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I'm saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and the interest of truth, I'm compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, and remarriage for wrong reasons brings about adultery. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of the kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself on the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. I think Dr. Jones was exactly right. Finally, what do we say to the church and to ourselves? First, as a body of believers, we have to resist the permissiveness of our culture and solidly take our stand against divorce or remarriage on grounds other than those taught in God's Word. Second, we must refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism. All of us, as we saw last week, are adulterers in heart. We must exercise our dealings with those who have fallen, realizing that we ourselves are under Christ's omniscient words. He says that anyone who even looks at a person with lust in their heart has committed adultery. So all of us stand in judgment under God. And finally, towards those who fall into or suffer divorce, we have to be forgiving, like our Lord. We must endeavor to share the suffering of those ravaged by divorce, and the church must make provision for the remarriage of those who've been biblically divorced. We must ask God to help our marriages be sustained by His grace. We must ask God to help us be loving and tender and forgiving towards those who suffer divorce. And we must ask God to help us to continue to show His light in the midst of a very, very dark world. Let's bow our heads together. King Jesus, we thank You this day. Lord, I pray for every person who's here who's single, Lord, that You would show them the high cost of entering into a marriage covenant. Lord Jesus, how serious that is and how high and serious You take those vows that they make before both man and God. Lord, for every person who's married here today, I pray that You'd help us to see how serious You want us to take those vows and how You want our marriage to be a light and a witness to a lost world that wonders, what is this image of Christ in the church? May our marriages reflect Your grace. May our marriages reflect Your mercy and Your forgiveness day by day as we die to self and live Your gospel for our spouses. For anyone here today who's been through the tragedy of divorce, Lord God, I pray Your tender mercy on them. I pray that You'd strengthen them and help them to see that this is a place of forgiveness and grace, tenderness and love and acceptance. And Lord, we don't judge others. We leave all judgment to You. And so, Lord, help us, whether we're single, we're divorced, we're remarried, or we're married for the first time, Lord, help us to hold marriage high and holy as You do. Help this place and help this altar be a place of seeking You, however You've spoken to us today. For it's in Your blessed name that we ask. Amen.